Today we come to Joshua chapter 3 and 4. There are two chapters that actually belong together. There are chapters that talk about the crossing of the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land. So chapter 3 and 4 describe the crossing of the Israelites into the land that God had promised them. This was a day that they had waited for about 500 years. 500 years previously, God had made a promise to Abraham that not only would he have descendants and make of Abraham a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, but he also said, I'll give you the gift of land. And that promise was passed down to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the people of Israel. They'd waited for this moment for a long time, and when you come to Joshua 3, you are literally on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the land that God had promised them. This is one, in my books at least, of the top five events in the Old Testament. If you were to say, what are the top five events in the Old Testament, I don't know what you would pick, but this is what mine would be. Number one would be creation. I mean, it's the first page in the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That would be number one. Number two, for me, would be the call of Abraham. That's the great defining moment in history when God takes one man and his family and separates them from the rest of the families of the earth and begins to build a nation out of them. So the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Third, I would go with the Exodus, when God delivers the people out of Egypt and brings them through the Red Sea, and there they are in the desert on their way to the promised land. Number four would be the Jordan crossing. This is the biggest event that happens in the book of Joshua, and one of the most important events in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Jordan. So you have creation, call of Abraham, Exodus, Jordan crossing. The fifth is kind of up for grabs. I don't know what you would pick, but I would just pick David and all that King David represents. He's a huge player in salvation history. Through David, the Messiah comes, and God said that the Messiah would sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. So David would be my pick. You might have a different one. All I have to say, that what we're dealing with here today is one of the big events of the Old Testament. They're on the banks of the Jordan, about to get the promised land. Hey, Wally. Would you be offended if I took this mic? I like that better than this. Just me, okay? It's my comfort zone, so there you go. I don't know why I just like this mic. It's nice. It feels good. Sounds better than that one did to me up here, at least. So this would actually be a very good point, just to take an aside. Because I told you when we started this series that there's two big issues that it would be wonderful to skirt around when you came to the book of Joshua, but you actually can't. One would be all this bloodshed and all this killing. God says exterminate these people, and that is a huge stumbling block to a whole lot of people. Is he the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament? I'm going to deal with that in 2 weeks. The one I want to hit today is the other huge issue here, which is the issue of land or real estate. God promised this land to the Israelites. Now, I want to talk about that because it is actually the fourth most frequent word in the Old Testament, land, real estate. It's the fourth biggest theme in the Old Testament, the gift of land. God had promised to give to Abraham to give it to the Israelites. He gives it to them now through Joshua. The question that Christians grapple with is, does that promise still stand today? In other words, another way of putting it would be this. Israel today, do they have a theological or biblical right to the land or just a political right? That's a huge issue. And for some of you, it's not a big deal. I'll just try and tell you what I think on this and then relate it back to Joshua, because it all comes here, and this is where it all hits the fan. Many Christians today say, yes, the Israelites still have a right to that little piece of real estate in Palestine. God promised it to Abraham. He gave it to him forever. And they see the land and Jerusalem as key players surrounding the return of Jesus and salvation history. Many of them view the Palestinians, maybe unconsciously, as though they were Canaanites, when in fact they're not. They are people, the Palestinians are people that Jesus died for. When it says, for God so loved the world, it means all the Arabs around Israel and Jerusalem. Many Christians there, many Christian churches there. They are not to be equated with the Canaanites, which is way back in Joshua's day. Now, these good people believe that the land still belongs to Israel. I don't share that view. And I want to tell you why. But before I do that, let me say this. This is one of those areas where Christians can actually, if you can believe this, they can actually agree to disagree and still have fellowship. Did you know that? You wouldn't know that if you were, hanging out with some people. But the things that Christians have to agree on are this. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What is salvation? Well, it's through faith by grace in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We can't, there's no room for disagreement on that. What is the Bible? It is a revelation from God, God's word. We can't fudge on that. There's a whole lot of other things, though, that Christians have agreed to disagree on, and this is one of them. But I want to tell you what I think on this, because for me it's quite important when it comes to getting back into the book of Joshua. And I'm quite happy if you disagree with me on this, we'll still have great fellowship. I might be completely wrong, but it's actually what I believe. What I realized when I began to study this is that 70 to 80% of Christians today get their view on the end times and the land and Jerusalem and all this. You know where they get it from? They get it from novels that they've read. Or they get it from Christian movies. The late great Planet Earth in my day and the Left Behind series in your day. And most of it comes that way. Not many people have actually sat down with a Bible in their hand and read it for themselves, asking the Holy Spirit to teach them. So let me tell you what I think. Because the land is a huge deal in Joshua. It's interesting, it's the fourth biggest theme in the Old Testament, but when you crack the first page of the New Testament and you walk through the New Testament, it is not mentioned again. Now that is staggering. If this is such a big deal, why does it absolutely fall off the radar screen in the New Testament? Why doesn't Jesus talk about it? Why doesn't the great apostle Paul, with all of his teaching on things we have to know, not go there? It's incredible. And so it's a very difficult theme to trace once you get into the New Testament. There's one place in the New Testament where you think it would have come up. You know where that is? Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is a quote from Psalm 37. Do you know what Psalm 37 says? Blessed are the righteous or meek, for they'll inherit the land. Jesus deliberately changes that from land to earth. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit not the land, but they'll inherit now the earth. Which is an interesting thing, because when you get themes in the Old Testament, they progress or they develop or they get larger. For example, the theme of sacrifice. You go through Leviticus and you have all these sacrifices and all that stuff that goes on there. And that theme goes right through the Old Testament. And then you come to Jesus. And he's on the cross. And he's giving his life for the sins of the world. And at that critical moment, he says, it is finished. And the writer of Hebrews looks back at that event and says about sacrifice that there's no more need for sacrifices because Jesus, through his one offering of himself for sin, for all time, did away with sacrifices. This theme of sacrifice goes into the New Testament and develops to the point where Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice for sin and there's no more need for sacrifice. The theme of the temple or the tabernacle. Tabernacle's a tent. And then there's a temple. And then Solomon builds the temple. It's destroyed. It gets rebuilt to a degree. And then you come into the New Testament, and the theme of the temple gets greater and bigger. And it's not a physical building anymore. It's the church, us, people. Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You collectively are the temple. That's what themes do. They develop. They roll out. They get greater, not less. So I suppose it's not surprising with the theme of the land that this piece of real estate now becomes the whole earth rather than just a piece of land. When you think about it and you follow it through into Hebrews, you discover this, that though Joshua brought them into the land, it wasn't a complete fulfillment of the promise. When Solomon and David, with their great exploits, conquered kingdoms, it still wasn't a complete fulfillment of the promise. Hebrews says that. In Hebrews, it says this, if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. In other words, this promise of land has not been fulfilled yet, fully. It's still to come. Joshua didn't give them rest. Partially, yes. Fully, no. You get a sense, listening to Jesus, especially in Matthew 5, that it's not just real estate in Palestine that God had in mind when he talked to Abraham, but it was actually the whole earth. And that can't happen until Jesus comes back. That's part of it. So I guess for myself, I don't limit God's promise to a small piece of real estate in the Middle East and make Jerusalem the center of the universe. Here's another thing to think about. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus privately talked to his disciples, and he talked about Jerusalem, and he said, in your day, it'll be destroyed. Sure enough, it was destroyed in AD 70. There's no New Testament passage, even citing an Old Testament passage, that ever says Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a player again in salvation history. In fact, when the new day dawns, the resurrection, Jesus deliberately goes with his disciples to Galilee, and it's from Galilee that the gospel begins to spread up. Galilee's the new center in the resurrection day, not Jerusalem. The only Jerusalem there's a player anymore in the New Testament is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It's incredible how much people put, how much stock they put in Jerusalem in this little piece of real estate. Now, the other thing I would say about this is Paul comes along, the greatest apostle of all. He doesn't talk about land, but he has an intriguing phrase that he uses as much, really, as the Old Testament uses land. You know what Paul's phrase is? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. I would suggest to you that if you want to talk about the development of this theme of land, it becomes greater in that it becomes the whole earth. But it also becomes more than real estate. It becomes a person. The inheritance that we look forward to is more than the whole earth. It's a person, Jesus Christ. You are gifted with a person, Jesus. You have been placed in Christ. It's Jesus that we actually look forward to. What of the Jews and what of their... Romans 11 says this. It says, we look forward to the day when God will actually bring that nation into his body, into his family. There's a day coming when I believe God will bring the majority of Jewish people to faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that they won't live a separate existence. They'll be part of the body of Christ. They'll inherit Christ like we do. In other words, if you go back to the promise of land to Abraham, it wasn't just Jews. It was everybody in Abraham that inherits the promise. Us and Jews together in the body of Christ. So, if you ask me what I think about the theme of land, I think it develops into this idea of the whole earth, yes, but even more than that, the person, Jesus Christ. I know everybody doesn't agree with that, but I think that's the way to look at it. So I look back at the book of Joshua this way. I see it as a wonderful picture, illustration of what life in Christ really looks like. In other words, Joshua chapter 1, what does life in Christ now look like? It's life sustained by the Word of God. Meditate on this book day and night. It's life guided and empowered and led by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. What about Joshua chapter 2? This life in Christ is available to anybody and everybody, even the Rahabs of the world can get in on this life in Christ. And we'll see some more things as we come to Joshua 3 and 4. But read Joshua as a tremendous picture of what it means to live your life in Christ. That's the way I think we're supposed to read it today, as we read it from the perspective of the New Testament or on this side of the resurrection. Let me bring you to chapter 3. I want to read you most of chapter, well, maybe all of chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4. It's one story. You'll pick it up easily when we start reading it in Joshua chapter 3. It says, early in the morning, Joshua and the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you'll know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you, and that he'll certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the waters from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap, a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan from right where the priests stood and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he'd appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel to serve as a sign, or a memorial would be another word, among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they're there to this day. Now, right down in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern banks of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you'd crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he'd done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. That's a pivotal chapter in the Old Testament. The key, I think, to the whole thing is in verse 10, and then in chapter 3, and then in verse 24 of chapter 4. In chapter 3 and verse 10, But Joshua says, this is how you'll know that the living God is among you. And then at the end of chapter 4, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. What you have here is this. You have among these people a living God who's very, very powerful. That's the key. When the Bible talks about, especially the Old Testament, the living God, and the New Testament does too, he's always in contrast to the non-gods of the pagans. Psalm 115 says, their gods have ears, but they can't hear. Their gods have eyes, but they can't see. Their gods have mouths, but they can't speak. But our God is the living God. He hears, he sees, he speaks. In the New Testament, Paul sees this Thessalonian church. A lot of people had come to Christ, and he says, I'm celebrating because I've heard how you've turned to the living God from non-gods, idols. What distinguishes the people of God in every generation, including ours, from all the rest of the peoples on earth is this. Among them resides the living God, who sees, who hears, who speaks into the lives of his people. And he's not only living, but he's incredibly powerful. So God's people ought to see wonders, amazing things, miracles in their midst during their time, because the living God, who's powerful, is among them. And that's exactly what's happening here. You'll know he's living, and you know he's powerful, because when the priest's feet hit the river's going to pile up in a heap, and you'll walk through on dry ground. That's the point. That's what's happening here. So I thought I would just briefly look at this chapter this way with you. As soon as I can move my notes around, because I only have two hands, and it's a bit of a problem, but I'm figuring it out. Just think for a minute about the problem that confronted these people. They're at the edge of the river, right over there. It's not that far across. You could actually see the real estate that God had gifted to them. And yet there was a formidable obstacle between them and the land, this river. And they didn't have any engineers to build a bridge. They didn't have any boat makers, apparently. What the other problem was, and I think God brought them here at just the right time, was it was at flood stage. That's what verse 15 says. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. In other words, God brought them to this river when, humanly speaking, it would be utterly impossible to get across, and he made them face that. You see it. They sat there for a few days. They looked at it, and they realized it was at flood stage. It was running fast. There was no way, humanly speaking, all these people could get across. So God made them sit and face this formidable object, obstacle, problem. And then in verse 5, God says to them this, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. The Lord will do amazing things among you. Amazing things are things that only God can do. That's what amazing things are. They're things that only God can do that make a person stand back and say, I can't believe that that actually happened. That's what amazing things means. God says, tomorrow, you're going to see something that only I can do, and you'll stand back in awe and wonder, and you'll fear me like never before. So he says, in the light of that, consecrate yourself, or dedicate yourself, or get yourself ready, get yourself right, because I'm going to do amazing things among you. And I thought to myself, you know, sometimes we face formidable obstacles, problems, challenges in our life. There doesn't seem to be any way out. And we sit back and we say, the only way out of this would be a God thing. If God, the only way through this mountain that we're facing is if God would actually remove it and do an amazing thing. But sometimes I think we might forget what Joshua says to these people in verse 5. First, consecrate yourself. I think God's word to us is, when we're facing a challenge that's way over our head, is first recommit, if I could use that word, rededicate yourself to me. Give me your heart. Give me everything. Make me Lord. Trust me. And then let's see where we go. Sometimes I think sin keeps God from doing wonderful works in our life and in our relationships. So it's a call to be right with God, so that he can move in a powerful way among them. And then you can see now the passage moves from this problem to God's power, which is actually displayed among them. It says in verse 15 that when the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. You have this tremendous display of God's power. But if you're careful when you read 3 and 4, do this at your leisure sometime, circle how many times it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. You know how many times it talks about the Ark of the Covenant or refers to it in these two chapters? 21 times. 21 times is the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, whatever it is front and center in these two chapters. What it was a box covered with gold, with a gold top called the mercy seat with two cherubim sculpted facing each other. Inside that ark was the tablets, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and some manna from the wilderness. The ark for the Israelites represented, it was a symbol, in other words, it wasn't an idol, but it pointed to the presence of God in their midst. The ark equals God's presence in their midst. So what's happening in these chapters is that they're asked to follow the ark. We would put it this way. We are asked to follow God. Look at the way it's put in verse 4, or verse 3 and 4. It's very powerful, actually. It says, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Remember, it represents the presence of God. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. That's a great line. You've never been this way before. The only way you will know which way to go is if you follow the ark. Now, some of you are right there. It's true to say of many of you, you've never been this way before. You face a challenge, a trial that you didn't see coming, and you've never been this way before, and you have no idea how to get through it. Other people have an opportunity in their life or their ministry that is completely put before them. They've never been this way before. Sometimes it's other things. It could be a relationship like marriage. You've never been this way before, but you're beginning to move into it. It's a great word that I think Joshua would give you at this point is this. When you've never been this way before, your only hope is to follow God with all of your heart. He knows the way through. The ark went ahead of them. They followed the ark because they'd never been that way before. It is folly to attack a new challenge, a new relationship, a problem in your own strength, especially when you've never been that way before. It means to listen to God. It means to pay attention to him. It means to keep in step with his spirit. That's what it means to follow. That's what they were asked to do. And they discovered when they did that their God was an awesome God. And in fact, that when their feet, the priest's feet, hit the river, the ark went in there, the river stopped flowing, and they moved over on dry land. And I think they probably sang the little chorus as they walked through, "Our God is an awesome God." I'm sure they did that. This is a crazy day today. You know what I just discovered? That's my Bible. The cover just came off. So we've got one hand, a Bible with no cover, and I've lost Joshua, but I'll find him. As you're moving through Joshua 3 and 4, you get this problem, formidable thing, put in your face. You see this tremendous display of God's power, but you can't help but noticing in chapter 4 that they're to give a, to erect a permanent reminder among the people of what God has done. That's chapter 4. That's the 12 stones. Did you notice that God says, when you get down in the river, take 12 guys from the tribes. Each of them is to get a rock from the middle of the river, bring it up, and then drop them and make a memorial where you stay tonight. In other words, you have this permanent reminder of this tremendous display of God's power happening. When it talks about these rocks as a sign or a memorial, what it means is this. A memorial or a sign is to prevent something from being forgotten, which deserves to be handed down, and to make it real over and over and over and over again. So when your children see these rocks, it's almost like this whole thing is reenacted, because you're going to tell them the story. They're never going to forget it, And you're going to make it real to them over and over and over again throughout the generations. God said, I don't want you to forget what I did here, this awesome display of my power. Remember, never forget what God has done. It's interesting, isn't it? Because it seems to be embedded in the text of Scripture, this idea of remembering and not forgetting. And we're forgetful people. We forget so much. They were told when they come into the land to remember how all the way God had led them, and that this wasn't their own doing that got them into the land. We're told to remember what Jesus did on the cross. Why would we forget stuff like that? Well, one of the reasons is because our minds are so cluttered. At least mine is. Do you have a cluttered mind? You know what that is? There's so many things that hit us during the week. Our mind gets cluttered. John Steinbeck has a wonderful novel called Cannery Row. He has a character in that novel called Hazel. Hazel's a man, not a woman. Tremendous character. Can I read you a bit on how he describes Hazel's mind? He says, casting about in Hazel's mind was like wandering alone in a deserted museum. Hazel's mind was choked with uncatalogued exhibits. He never forgot anything, but he never bothered to arrange his memories. Everything was thrown together like fishing tackle in the bottom of a rowboat. Hooks, sinkers, lines, and lures all snarled up together. That was Hazel's mind. And you know, that's our mind too. At the end of a week, there's so much stuff in there. That how do you actually remember the things that are most important? Only if there's a memorial. Only if there's a sign set up. So Joshua says, do this. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 6, when your children ask you. I read that and I thought to myself, that text assumes that the parents will take their children to the site. Because the children would never ask if they weren't taken there. The only reason the children wouldn't ask what do these stones mean is if they were never taken there. And I thought, so many parents don't take their children regularly to places where they'll ask real questions. Other things get in the way. Sports, for example. Holidays. Projects that we have. And we keep our children from being in the very place where God's presence is and the stories are told, and we wonder why they never ask the question. It's usually because we never take them to the place where they would ask the question. When your children ask, it assumes there'll be visits back to this site generation after generation after generation. And then when their children asked, you notice they were to tell the children the whole story, not just about the crossing of the Jordan. Tell them about the crossing of the Jordan, but tell them that God did just what he did when we came out of Egypt and he split the Red Sea. They were to join the dots for the children, so the children got the whole story of God's redemption and work in their lives. You ever told your children the whole story? You ever told your children how you came to know Jesus? I asked the question, what's our pile of stones today? Well, a lot of people have a lot of things, but our pile of stones, you know, is the table of the Lord. That's what it is. We have bread, we have a cup. It's a sign, it's a memorial. To prevent something from being forgotten, which deserves to be remembered and handed down, and to make it real over and over and over again. And every time we take bread and we drink the cup, over and over and over again, we're telling the story that God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And that by trusting in what he did on the cross, we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and we have hope. And we can come to that table again and again and again. And however we choose to do it, we tell the story over and over and over again. I'm of the opinion, and I'll probably exert some of my influence in my role here, that we need more children at the table. How will they ever ask, what does that table mean, if they're not here? That table is meant to raise questions in your mind, in the minds of your children, in the minds of your friends. And when they ask, somebody has to articulate what that table means. That's our table. That's our pile of stones. So chapter 3 and 4, just to summarize, is saying this in so many different ways. Our God is a living God, and he's powerful. Some people say, but I haven't experienced him that way. I've heard about him, and I read the stories, but somehow it's not real in my own life. Well, chapter 3 in verse 13 said an intriguing thing. It said the priest got to the edge of the river, and then when they put their feet in the water split. There's a whole lot of people that have been standing on the edge of the river for a whole long time. They've never actually put their feet in. You've heard the truth. You know about Jesus, but you've never put your feet in the river, if I can use that expression. You've never taken that step of personally entrusting your life to him. You'll never experience his power. You'll never experience the living God in your life until you get your feet in the river, until you actually bow down and say, Jesus is my Lord. I trust him. Other people they've come that far, but you know it's baptism. They've come to the edge of that river, but they've never actually gone in. They can't understand why God isn't real to them, is not powerful, and they haven't obeyed the very first thing that Jesus asked us to do after we've come to know him, which is to be baptized. Maybe some people just need to put their feet in the water. And then I thought of others of us who rocketed through verse 5 of chapter 3, where it says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And we want to see the amazing things, but we've never given Jesus first place in our hearts. We hold on to stuff. We don't want to let it go. We keep it there. We treasure it. And all along, the Lord is asking us to take our hands off it. Until you consecrate yourself to the Lord, you don't have a chance of seeing some of the stuff that a living God does amongst his people day after day after day. I'll tell you what, if you pray, God, open my eyes to see and my ears to hear, you'll do a week like you've never done before in the presence of the living God, who will counsel you about your work, about your family, who'll direct your footsteps, who'll lead you to people that need to hear him, who'll give you prayers to pray for people that need to be prayed for. The Christian life is doing life in the presence of a God who's alive and well and walks with us and is as powerful today as he once was. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It's a challenge sometimes to read these stories and look at our own life and see how often we forget the things that are most important. That you're a God that's living, that you're a God that's powerful, that you're a God that acts on behalf of his people who wait for him. Father, we pray today that in our day, your name would be lifted up in this place in such a way that you would draw people here because the word gets out that the living God is here. We pray, Father, that in our day you would do amazing things. We again bow our hearts and our heads and our bodies to you and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray, Father, as we go forward this week, it would be sustained by your word and empowered and led by your Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.